Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All of the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and they also killed Parshanthida, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalai, Aridatha, Parshmatha, Arisai, Aridai, and Valshatha. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamanditha, and the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to the queen Esther, In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and have also killed the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and they rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all of the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Love you, big guy. Hey, man, give Johnny a... Listen, if you ever wanted to know how strong our discipling of students is, man, I know all of you were glad he read those names and not you, right? And so, Johnny's a great dude. Just graduated football player, Rockvale High School, Johnny was invited to our church, and I want to point this out. Johnny was invited to our church by a young man that grew up in our church and who has brought probably 15 guys from that football team to our church. And so, man, that's what we're supposed to be doing, and all you adults need to be challenged to do the same thing. And I mean, God's doing some great things. And so at camp was awesome, and I went down for a day, And God was doing some amazing things. Thank you for giving, because that's how we did that. They had to pay a fee, but man, the expenses of doing that for a week with the food and the transportation and the lodging and all the stuff is just, it's a lot. And you, because you tithe and because you give, we're able to do that. And many kids get saved. Many kids are called to ministry. Many kids confess sin. It's just so awesome. So thank you for being generous. You can give in so, so many ways. Please continue to do so. And so, man, I need you to pray, you know, for me this week. Actually, I probably need you to pray for Anna because we are getting married on Friday, okay? And so, I said that very confident because she could still run at any moment, right? So you pray that God don't open her eyes. And so, I wish we could do that with all of you, because I thought, what in the world are we going to do? I mean, man, we got this church. I want to invite, I would love to have every one of you there. But man, I was like, I ain't paying for that. So I don't know. I don't know what to do. And so basically it's just family and staff, a few staff and family. And we're going to do it low key, and then we'll celebrate later. But man, I wanted to do that with all of you, but it's just a lot. So we'll celebrate later, but thank you. Please pray for us this week. And man, it's special, good time. And I'm glad you're here today. You know, this Sunday, traditionally, this Sunday, next Sunday, this is the Sunday prior to July the 4th, next Sunday. Man, it's the day when, this is our lowest days because everybody's off Thursday, Friday, they're traveling. And so we're glad you're here. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing here and for joining us in worship, for not taking a break when you are in town. We know many, many, many people all over the world, so many countries watching. Thank you for watching, tuning in with us right now. And as we complete this journey through Esther, today's the final episode. And we got some great stuff to learn. You know, on January, as I was preparing for the message today, I was reminded that on January the 8th, 2000, Amy and I were able to be a part of the greatest play in Tennessee Titan football history. It's called the Music City Miracle. Some of you were not alive yet. Others of you remember that well, right? I mean, it was the 2000 AFC wildcard game. The Tennessee Titans were playing the Buffalo Bills, and the Titans were much better. I think the Titans lost 3 games the regular season. They were 13-3 back when you played 16 games. The Bills had lost like 5 or 6 games. We were much better, but it was the wild card game. And man, the Titans and the Bills were playing, and Amy and I were able to go. We were just sitting a few rows up from the field. It was an electric atmosphere, but the game was tight the entire game. We were so much better, but see, we had a coach, Jeff Fisher. He loved to kick a field goal at the end to win, no matter who we were playing. And so man, it was tight the whole game, but in the very last seconds of the game, Buffalo drove down and they kicked a field goal to go up 16-15 with only 16 seconds left in the game. Now, you know, 16 seconds, there's just no time. I mean, man, they're going to kick off, and they're not going to kick it in the end zone. They're going to squib it, make you pick it up, at least run a couple of seconds off the clock, and then you're going to have maybe 14 seconds. What are you going to do with 14 seconds? They're going to play super safe. They're going to play back deep, and I mean, man, you know, what are you going to do, right? So the people are streaming out of the stadium. People are mad because we had such a great year. People are standing, I mean, I said, we're going to stay right here, and we're going to stay to the end because, you know, this is a great game. We're going to stay to the end, and the Buffalo kicks off. I never will forget it. It was so, so many lessons on this, so many illustrations of this message that we could use of this, because Buffalo kicks off. Now, they're professional athletes. One of the key fundamental, you teach like little league football, when you kick off, you got your lane, you stay in your lane. You never leave your lane, right? But Buffalo, professional athletes, was so excited because, man, momentum had shifted and they'd won. Their mind was already out of the game. They kick off. A guy named Lorenzo Neal gets the ball, hands it off to Frank Wycheck. Wycheck takes off to the right. And, man, he's probably the slowest player on the team, but the meanest player on the team probably. He takes off to the right. Every one of the Buffalo Bills, like little leaguers, run to Frank Wycheck. They all leave their zone. Every single one of them left their zone. It worked perfectly. It's like they had never been coached before. It worked perfectly. And so they leave their zone. Wycheck gets all the way to the right. He jumps up in the air just as he's about to get massacred and throws the ball, reverses field, throws the ball. Kevin Dyson, who is a principal here in our area, Kevin Dyson catches the football, and he could have just walked in the end zone because every Buffalo Bill was on the other side of the team, like little leaguers. They didn't know what they were doing, and they were on the other side of the team. It made a fool of them, and guess what? He just jolts down the sideline 60, 70 yards into the end zone as time runs out, wins the game. Massive celebration. I mean, here's what I remember. I remember a bunch of Buffalo Bills fans right down here when they kicked that field goal. They turned around, and they had a few adult beverages in them. And they turned around, and man, they were gloating, and they were like, hey. I kid you not, when he run that touchdown, I think somebody picked them up, and they were throwing those guys. It was so hilarious. Not necessarily that they were throwing the guys, but the whole atmosphere was electric. What we saw was you had this team, man, that all the momentum, and all of a sudden, it's over. There's no way God reversed it. I mean, man, a reverse happened. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Esther. That's what we're going to see today. God runs this play all the time in Scripture. It looks like we're defeated. It looks like it's done. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Man, they are being thrown in the fiery furnace. You're going to survive a fiery furnace so hot that the people who throw you in burn up as they're throwing you in? No way. It's over. Daniel. Thrown in the lion's den. You're going to survive a bunch of hungry lions? No way. Jesus on the cross, dead. No way. It's over. Not so fast. God calls a reverse. And it's not like the game was ever in question. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it wasn't like God's figuring out what play he's going to call next. He knows. He's provident. He's providential. He's sovereign. We talked about that through the book of Esther. God never fails. God never loses. His winning percentage is 1,000. He bats 1,000. He's never lost. He's never failed. So it's not as if God is trying to figure out what play to call. He knows. We don't know, but God knows. Let that be a lesson for you. Whatever's going on in your life, your back may be against the wall, and it's over. And all of a sudden, God calls a reverse. That's what we're going to see today. Let's dive in, and let's look at 2 points I want to look at. One is this providential reverse that we see and what Johnny just read. Judgment day is finally here for the Jews. You remember Haman's edict. He duped the king into signing the death warrant of even the king's wife, the queen, because she was a Jew and no one knew it. He was going to exterminate, ethnically cleanse the Jews from the land. So he duped the king, even used his signet ring to sign their death warrant. And the king finds this out through a strategy given to Esther by the Lord and how she slyly brings them over for dinner. And then finally the king finds out what's going on and he hangs Haman on the gallows that he had built to hang Mordecai. And so Haman is now dead and Mordecai is promoted to the number two because Esther tells the king Xerxes, Ahasuerus, she tells him that he is my cousin who happens to be like my father because he raised me when my parents died when I was young. And not only that, he informed you about a plot to assassinate you. So he saved your life. And so the king was so impressed. It's his wife, the queen's cousin slash father. He saved him. He gives him Haman's position and the signet ring that's on Haman's hand. And so the law, the edict that Haman had put in place could not be revoked. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians, could not be revoked. But there is a loophole, as there always is. You could issue another law that counteracted that law. That's what Mordecai did. He made a declaration with the king's signet ring, written with the king's authority, that on the day of judgment, when this was about to be carried out, this ethnic cleansing, that the Jews could defend themselves without penalty against anyone who attacked them. That day's here. That judgment day's here. People are going to go ethnically cleanse the Jews. And as Johnny read in verse 1, it says, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The reverse occurred, right? The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. You might have heard the old saying that if you're a sports fan, that the best offense is a great defense. Well, that's exactly what happens right here. The Jews, the best offense is a great defense. The Jews didn't just sit around and passively wait to be attacked, man. They did a preemptive strike. They knew it was coming. They did a preemptive strike, and they attacked their enemies, and the rout was so incredible that Xerxes was impressed. Xerxes goes to Queen Esther and he says, I'm impressed. Let me tell you what's happened. It was reported to him that the Jews had just literally opened a can and laid these guys out. I mean, these were pre-Masada guys, right? And they had opened a can, laid them out, and Xerxes was so impressed that he told Esther, man, I'm impressed. What is there anything else you want? And Esther said, yeah, really, I'd like to extend this edict for one day so that we can wipe out all of our enemies from the face of the earth. And the king agreed. Now, what's Esther doing? This is amazing because what Esther is doing is she is finishing the work that Saul should have finished but didn't. She's picking up the baton that Saul dropped. If you go back into 1 Samuel, Saul was told to wipe the Amalekites from the face of the earth because they were the age-old enemy of the Jews. They were the first to attack the Jews when they came out of Egypt. And God said he would be at war with the Amalekites throughout history. And then he told Saul, wipe them out. When Saul to attack them, to wipe them out, to keep no plunder, and to completely wipe them out. Well, Saul partially obeyed. He wiped the most of them out, but he kept their king, whose name was Agag. He kept him alive, and he took their best of their plunder. Folks, that is not obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. If you partially obey, that's called disobedience, and it will bite you, and that's exactly what it did to the Jews. Agag had descendants, and his descendants became the Agagites. So the Agagites replaced the Amalekites as this age-old enemy and had this feud with the Jews, and they've been a thorn in the Jews' flesh, and that's exactly what will happen if you do not obey God. If you partially obey God, that's disobeying God, and that will be a thorn in your flesh. That will be a thorn in your flesh, and it will come back to haunt you every time. Now, Esther means to finish the work that Saul should have finished. And those 10 names that Johnny read, that you're glad you didn't read, they are 10 specific names out of all these people that were routed. Why mention these 10 names? Well, these 10 names were the sons of Haman. And so the writer's making a point. If you remember back in chapter 5, Haman was bragging about all of his wealth and everything he had, and I mean his wealth and his land, and man, everything he had, and I've got it all. I'd give it all up if I could just take the Jews out, Mordecai and the Jews. And as he was bragging about all he had, he numbered his sons. But here, they're not numbered, they're named. And the writer is making a point that Esther is going to destroy. In naming the sons of Haman, the writer is letting us know that she's going to finish what Saul should have finished and wipe the Agagites from the face of the earth. She's going to completely eradicate their enemy from their lives. Folks, let this be a lesson for you spiritually, is you cannot play with sin. You cannot play with the enemies of God in your life. You cannot play with the enemies who are trying to distract you and to keep you from being effective for the kingdom of God. If you play with them, if you toy with them, if you leave just a little bit of that enemy, it will come back and bite you, and it will be a thorn in your flesh. You've got to eradicate the enemies of God from your life. Now, who are the enemies? What are the enemies of God? Well, today you need to understand that the enemies of God, the enemies that's trying to knock you out, are not a people group. No people group is your enemy. That's not what we're told. The enemies that we have are sin and Satan. Here's what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Your enemy is the devil. That's your enemy. He wants to knock you out. We just had a bunch of kids come back from camp, and he wants to knock those kids as they are on a sky-high spiritual plane right now. He wants to knock them down a notch or two. He wants to knock you down a notch or two. If you're reading the Word, if you're effectively involved in ministry, he's prowling around. He can't have your soul, but he wants to take your story. He wants to keep you from sharing your faith. If you're not doing anything for the kingdom, he's probably not going to mess with you, right? And so the enemy is Satan and sin, the enemy of God's people. And so how do we get victory over our enemies? Well, I think we can learn some lessons from the Jews here. First, we need to bind together as they bound together. You've heard often me talk about, because I'm such a sports freak, you've heard me say that Christianity, following Jesus, is not an individual sport. It's not an individual sport. I love individual sports. You know, individual sports is like golf, and I love golf. But the thing that I hate about golf is it completely 100% depends upon me and my ability. I played with Nathaniel and some guys, and Nathaniel's skill can't help me, right? Matter of fact, Nathaniel's skill makes me mad and gets me in my head sometimes. It hurts me, right? And so it's an individual sport. Nobody can play golf for me. Nobody can help me out. Nobody can pick me up when I fall. All they can do is laugh at me because it's an individual sport. Christianity is not an individual sport. It's a team sport. It takes us all. It's like the Titans Music City Miracle. Lorenzo Neal catches a kickoff. He does his part. This is a design play. He catches the kickoff. He hands the ball to Frank Wycheck. Why does he hand it to Frank Wycheck? Because Frank Wycheck's the one who in practice has run this play so many times. So he gets the ball to Frank Wycheck. Everybody that's on the line is running to the right. Why? Because they're making all these people who should know better as professional athletes, they're faking them out, getting them to come over this way because that's where the ball's going. So they're coming this way. They're blocking. Wycheck takes the ball. He jumps up, throws it. He has to throw a perfect pass to Kevin Dyson, who catches it. Because everyone, all 10 players over here has done their job. Kevin Dyson just walks down the field with nobody there. All 11 players had to do their job for that play to be successful. See, that's a team sport. If Lorenzo Neal would have fumbled the kickoff, if Frank Wycheck would have fumbled the handoff, if Frank Wycheck would have tossed it on the ground or made a bad throw, if Kevin Dyson would have dropped the ball, if the linemen would have stayed here and stayed over here, people would have stayed in their lanes, all 11 people had to do their job, and they were successful because all 11 did their job. That's Christianity, folks. You can't do it by yourself. You cannot do it by yourself. It's really sexy today. It's really cool today when people say, man, I love Jesus. I just don't love the church. You know, I don't have to go to church. I can worship on the lake. I can worship on the golf course. Sometimes I do worship on the golf course, but sometimes I sin greatly on the golf course. Sometimes I say words I shouldn't say, or think words I shouldn't say. I'll say that. Because I've got, you know why? Sometimes I don't always say those words because I'm bound together with some people that's there that they'd say, what are you doing? Right? Because we got to bind together. We bind together every Sunday in worship. We bind together every Sunday in worship to sing and to remember the providence of God, because sometimes life just stinks and life hits you between the eyes, and we need to come together and remember who holds it all, right? We need to come together and remember the grace of God. The gospel is not just for people who don't know Jesus. The gospel is for me because I need to be reminded of the grace and mercy of God in my life. We bind together in worship. We bind together in small group. We bind together in our discipleship groups so that when I'm thinking, man, my life is this or my life's that, and some people can look at me and say, that's not true. That's not accurate. That's not right. When I have a bad or faulty interpretation of a scripture because it fits what I want to do, somebody can look at me and say, that's not accurate, that's not true, that's not right, right? I mean, or somebody can spur me on to good works. That's binding together. They bound together to fight. And listen, you must bind together if you want to be successful and defeat your enemies. Now, the second thing that you got to do is you have to use the weapons that God has given us. You don't fight a war, with a pen, just with a pen. And you know, the weapons God has given us are beautiful and they're amazing, but we have to use them. And let me make sure you understand what they're not. They're not social media and they're not politics. That's not the weapons. We, you know, everybody jumps in and counts on those things. Those are things, but that's not the weapons that we use in this war. The weapons are described for us in 2 Corinthians, but Ephesians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You see, they're not of the flesh. That's not the weapons that we use. So it's not Twitter, it's not X, you know, it's not Instagram, and they're not of the flesh. What are they? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 outlines some of these weapons. As a matter of fact, it's so important to me, and I wanted to be reminded that this is war, right? That I've got them tattooed on my shoulder, and all these weapons represented on my shoulder in Ephesians 6, because I want to be reminded every day that I got to get up and put on the armor and go to war. Because Christianity is not a passive milquetoast thing. You men and women, boys and girls, are in war if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's look at what Paul describes it. Paul describes it to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Not your might. Not your might. Not your the power of your Twitter post. And not your might. Be strong in the Lord and his might, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Armor is war language. That right? This is war language. You're a warrior. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. That's the second time Paul says, Christian, put on your armor because you're at war. You're a warrior. You're a warrior. Put on your armor, he says, that you may be able to withstand the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And he's going to shoot some darts at you. He's going to shoot some untruths at you. He's going to shoot cultural war things at you. It's going to make you go, is that really right? What these people talk about in the Bible? He's shooting these flaming darts, right? And extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all time in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Folks, we got to take up the weapons. Now, these weapons are listed. I could go over them all. I'm not going to. That's an entire sermon series. But they mainly deal with prayer, sharing the gospel, and staying in the word of God. That's the sword. The only offensive weapon is the sword. And here's the sad thing about most Christians. Most Christians are fighting a battle without their sword because they've laid their sword down, or they're not using their sword. They're not wielding their sword. We have to stay in the word. We have to stay in the word. We have to stay in the word. We have to pray, and we have to share the gospel. We have to be prepared, our minds, with truth, so that when we hear untruth, we can defend that. The flaming dart that the enemy shoots that we hear with our cultural wars can be extinguished, and it doesn't affect our mind. We have to teach our kids these things so that they're not led down a bad pathway, so that they're not led down and destroyed and taken captive by terrible philosophies and toxic cultural ideals. Right? So we have to take up our weapons, and God gave us great weapons, but a weapon on the shelf does no good, right? Unless it's used. So first is this reversal, providential reversal, but now I want to talk really, really quickly about this purposeful remembrance. What happens? Well, Mordecai and Esther report this incredible rout, this victory to the Jews all over the kingdom. They report it, and then they instruct the Jews to have a festival. They instruct the Jews to have a party. In other words, hey, God has given us great victory over our enemies, and we need to remember that always. We need to celebrate that, because you know what? We forget, don't we? Man, we have so much of a tendency to forget what God does in our lives. I mean, we have this tendency how many times have you, man, your back's been against the wall and you've cried out, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. God gets you out of this and tomorrow you forgot the rest of your life, right? I mean, tomorrow it's like back to life. We forget. And so God told Mordecai and Esther to tell them to remember this so that it can motivate you, so that you can remember what I did for you, so that you can be motivated to serve me and stay true to me. Remember this, right? And so it was a holiday atmosphere, man. It was to be this party, the food, this celebration. I mean, joyful time, exuberant time. And this new festival was to be called Purim. Why was it to be called Purim? Because the dice game that Haman used in order to you know, this is how flippant, he threw dice to determine the day on which that Israel, or that he would take out the Jews. And so that game was Pur. And so this was called the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim, Jews still celebrate it today to remember God's victory over Haman and the great reversal that he brought in defeating God's enemies that day. They still celebrate this today. And as a matter of fact, they celebrate this celebration is nothing new to the Jews, as Leviticus 23 outlines six festivals that they're to celebrate. Here's another festival that they're to celebrate. Why? Because God wants us to remember. He wants us to remember all that he has done. And as a matter of fact, it's only the Jews who were the ones who were obligated to celebrate this and to feast, because it was only the Jews who were victorious. It was only meaningful to the Jews. And so Mordecai and Esther instructs them, man, to have this party and to celebrate. And we can gather what this is about, because we do the same thing. Man, we celebrate things, right? We celebrate. We have these moments. And for instance, we're going to celebrate this week. We're going to celebrate a great day in American history. July the 4th. July the 4th is a great day if you're an American. Now, I know that right now, man, it seems like our country is falling apart in so many ways. I know it does. Man, and you've got so much division in our country, and you've got, man, you've got so much division, and you've got so much angst and all this kind of stuff. And I know that this is the ploy of the enemy that we talked about earlier. And I know that, but here's what you need to understand. I traveled the world, and I've been to, I can't name the countries. I could, but it would take a while. And I'm just telling you that America seems to be in a major mess right now. And as big as a mess as we seem to be in, we are still by far, undoubtedly, without question, the greatest country on the face of the earth. The greatest country on the face of the earth. Our broken is so much better than everyone else's fixed. It's a great country, folks. The fact that I'm able to stand here and preach the gospel to you, that's a great country. That can't happen in a lot of countries. The fact that I'm able to stand here and say the things that I say and I'm not in jail yet says we're okay for the moment. And so listen, it's the greatest country on the planet. You know, we're in this political funny season now to where you got all the Hollywood types that's going to start, you know, barking about, man, if this person wins, I'm leaving the country. And yeah, they always say that, but they never do, right? They never do, because, you know, I mean, they realize, I'm leaving the country, and they realize, I can't make any money there. I'm here. I know you got, listen, what you got to understand is, this is a great country. What we do, we celebrate the fact that we've got independence, that we're free to do the things, that we can preach the gospel, that we can share the gospel. Whether you agree with who's in office or not, we're the greatest country. At least you have a vote. In most countries, you don't even have that. So we need to celebrate, man. We need to thank the Lord for the country in which we live. We celebrate Memorial Day. Man, this last month we celebrated Memorial Day. What do we do on Memorial Day? We should remember every man and woman who's given their life. That's what Memorial Day is. We remember. Why? So that we could celebrate July the 4th and all that that brings. We should celebrate. We should remember those people, folks. It should be a big deal for us. We do Memorial Day. Man, we do all these different holidays. You know, we celebrate Juneteenth. That's great. Most of us, to be honest with you, didn't even really get Juneteenth in our mind until recent years, but that's okay. But listen, it's a really significant, when you begin to think about Juneteenth and you begin to think about what that is, it really is. I mean, MLK Day is great because of the giant that he was in this battle, but Juneteenth is really the celebration of emancipation. I mean, that's pretty important. When you consider that as a country, and I know that this is true all over the world, but as a country, people in our world, just not long ago, owned other people and even used the Bible to justify that. That's sad. And the fact that God had reversed that, beautiful. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. We need to think about that, right? I mean, we have these memorable moments and memorable days and things that we need to remember. Then we celebrate as Christians. We celebrate Easter. I love Easter, man. It's the resurrection of Jesus, and it ought to be a big day. Easter's Easter, biggest day, you know, people everywhere, thousands of people, you know, everywhere. Our campuses are full, man. We're overflowing. We've got different services. We add services. I mean, and we should. You should make every effort to be on Easter. I'm going to church because I'm going to remember what Jesus did, right? We celebrate Christmas. I mean, man, Christmas, I love it. It's not a day. It's an entire season, right? Because, man, we do Advent. You're having devotions all month. We're doing our Christmas plays. We're doing Christmas Eve communion. We're Christmas Day. We're doing all these things, and we should, because it's celebrating God coming to us. We don't have to work our way to God. God came to us. It's a massive celebration, and we should. We do all these celebrations, and quite frankly, some of you, all of you, if you're a believer, there's individual celebrations. These kids at camp, man, we had kids at camp that got saved. Some of them, they need to remember so that they celebrate this day. Some of you, God saved your marriage, and you know when God saved your marriage, and you need to celebrate that often. You need to remember what God did in your marriage. Some of you, God brought your kids back because they were off the rails, and you need to remember that. See, that's what God's telling us to remember what he does and to celebrate. And two very important things that he has given us to do in remembrance as a church, we call ordinances our baptism and communion. They're called ordinances because he ordained that we do these things. And baptism, we baptize every week here at Life Point. I don't know when the last week we didn't baptize. And we baptize the first service here today. Sometimes it's the second service. Sometimes it's both services. And if by chance we have a week where we don't baptize on this campus, we're baptizing at our other campuses. And so, man, we are blessed as a church to see so many people saved and go through the baptismal waters. We had a young lady come out after the last service. We had people saved after the last service. And it's just so amazing what God's doing. We don't ever want to take that for granted. We want to remember that as a church, but then what do we do with baptism? Baptism is when somebody comes up, we had kids saved at camp. Baptism's not going to save those kids. They were saved by Jesus and only Jesus. Water's not going to save them. I don't care how many times you get dunked, right? It's not going to wash your soul. Some of you need to get dunked in a bathtub probably, but it's not going to wash your soul, right? The only thing it does, that's Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus, and only Jesus saves, but baptism is a symbol that says you are now binding together in war with these other warriors to fight this battle. I'm a part of your team, and God commanded us to do it. So if you've not been baptized yet, you are a believer, you need to follow through with that. So he ordained that we do that. When we do that, we celebrate, but he also gave us another ordinance called communion, or we call it the Lord's Supper. The night that Jesus was betrayed, the night that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, when he was sweating drops of blood. Before that, he celebrated Passover meal with his disciples, and it was he had celebrated Passover meal for 3 years to the disciples, and he himself for 33 years now, as a Jew, he had celebrated Passover. What was Passover? It was one of those remembrances. What were they remembering? How God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. They celebrated. The Jews still celebrate Passover to remember that. Religious Orthodox Jews still celebrate Passover. And so they were celebrating Passover, but Jesus flipped it. He changed it that night. He transformed it from Passover of the old covenant into the Lord's Supper of the new covenant. He knew what he was about to do. They had no clue, so they're bewildered. If you put yourself in those disciples' shoes, they're bewildered. I talk about it today. If you're a believer, then your mind's already there. Theirs wasn't. They didn't know he was about to be arrested. Tomorrow, he's going to be hanging on a cross and die. They didn't really know that. He had told them, but they didn't grasp it. And so that night he picks up, during the Passover, he picks up bread and he breaks it, tears it apart. He passed it around and said, "This is my body, take and eat." And they're like, "What is he talking about, his body?" They were bewildered. Later they would get it. Then he takes a cup of wine, and they were Passover, there's so many cups of wine. And he takes a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood." Now that's where it gets like, what blood? I mean, get... blood? What's he talking about? His blood? That's sort of, I mean, you know, this is Walking Dead. So what is he talking about? Blood. Vampire. Very important. They would get it later, but they didn't then. What he was doing was he was instituting for us, not just for them, but for us. We're looking back They were living the moment. He instituted for us this memorial, this feast, just like he told them to celebrate the victory over Haman and the Agagites. He tells us to remember and celebrate Jesus' great reversal of the curse in the garden. He's giving us something where we can remember that the very next day he would be beaten beyond, as Isaiah the prophet told us, beyond recognition. He didn't even look like a human, it says. He was beaten so bad. Bloodied and battered, whipped, skin ripped completely off his back all the way down to his ribs. You're like, why is it so gruesome, crown of thorns in his head? Because it was the wrath of God being poured out upon him for the sin of those who would believe in him. You see, he took the wrath of God that I should take for my sin. People often say, well, you know, the Romans killed Jesus. This is a big debate. Did the Romans kill Jesus? Did the Jews kill Jesus? They both had a hand in nailing him to the tree, but guess what? I killed Jesus. You killed him with your sin. That's why he died. No Roman or no Jew could take his life. It was our sin that nailed him to the tree. And he hung there, and he died. He died, and when he died, the enemy's like, oh, I got him. Man, I mean, he just kicked the field goal to go up 16-15, and the no time's on the clock. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in a fiery furnace. Oh, I got him. But I don't have any more influence in this kingdom. Man, they thrown in the furnace so hot that it burned up the people who threw them in. I got them. Threw Daniel in the lion's den. I got him. Put John on the Isle of Patmos because, man, they can't kill him. And I don't want him to have any influence. We don't want him to influence anybody. Let's put him on a rock island, Alcatraz, Island of Patmos. Let's put him on the Isle of Patmos. He won't influence anybody there. Right. We got the book of Revelation from that. But they thought, I got him. When Jesus went into the tomb, the enemy thought, game is over, I won, and God absolutely called the greatest reversal in the history of the world. It wasn't like God was waiting and trying to figure it out. No, he had this plan from the beginning, as he said in Acts when Peter preached his first sermon. God ordained that this happen. You nailed him to the cross, you're responsible, but God ordained that this happen. The greatest reversal, why? So that his body could be broken, bearing the wrath of God for my sin. His blood was spilled. Blood represents life. His life was taken. Why? Because death was penalty for sin. He told Adam and Eve, when you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. He says in Romans that the penalty for sin is death. Jesus took that penalty. He reversed the curse of sin in the Garden of Eden. That's what Jesus was doing that night. I want you until I return. Just like Mordecai and Esther told the Jews to celebrate Purim, to remember how God redeemed them from Haman and the Agagites. Just like God told them to celebrate Passover, to remember how he redeemed them from Egyptian slavery. He told us to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, to remember how Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin. And that's what we're going to do today. As a matter of fact, if you're one of our deacons, would you come up? Right now, grab some of these trays. All of you deacons, grab some of these trays, and just when you grab them, begin to pass them out. Now, I'm gonna explain to you what's going on here, and who's taking this, and whatnot. So remember, in the Feast of Purim, it was only the Jews who were obligated to do this because it was only they who were affected and celebrated because it only saved them, right? And so this is for Christians. If you're a believer, if you know Jesus and you are in good standing with your church, you're open to celebrate this with us. You guys go ahead and start handing those things out. If you are a believer and you are in good standing with your church, Honest Family's here today and they're going to celebrate communion, because if they don't, we're going to talk about why they're not in good standing with their church at lunch today. They're going to celebrate. They're in good standing, so they're taking communion. But if you're not a believer, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, then this blood and his body doesn't cover that for you. So this is for believers. You take it, hold it. We're going to participate in that in a moment. And I'm going to explain to you, as I said, Jesus, celebrating Passover, broke that bread that night, and he said, this is my body. He was talking about how his body would be shattered the next day. He said, to pass the wine, this is my blood. He was talking about his life would be given. They didn't get it then, but they would. And he told us to remember this, to do this as often as we do it, He didn't tell us to do it every Sunday. He didn't tell us to do it every day. He didn't tell us to do it every month. He just told us as often as we do it. We try to do it once every 4 to 6 weeks at least here, but Jesus didn't tell us how often. He told us to do it to remember, just like Purim, just like Passover, to remember God's redemption. And so we're going to do that today. And here's what the first church, the early church, was doing. They were doing this, but then all of a sudden, they got sort of off rails with it. They began to get drunk on the wine for communion. They began to not think about anybody else. They were just taking it for themselves. They weren't thinking about all the other believers. And so it sort of was isolating them, and that's not the intent. And so Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians, what are you doing? He says, you need to stop and think and examine yourselves. And so here's what we're going to do. Travis and the band's going to play, and I'm going to give you a minute or so that I want you to internally examine yourself as a believer and just to see if there's anything in your life that you need to confess. Now, if you're a believer, here's the beautiful, beautiful thing. So many times believers have trouble confessing sin because we're afraid to take it to God. If you're a believer, here's what you need to understand. This is the beautiful thing about the gospel. He has already forgiven that sin. You don't have to run from him in shame. You run toward him because it's already forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? Every sin you've ever committed and will commit is already forgiven. That's why he said there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. So you don't have to run from God when you sin. That's not the kind of father he is. You run toward him because his arms are open. So you can think of those and confess them by name. It's the beauty of our God and grace, right? And so right now, I want to give you a moment to internally examine and just if there's anything you need to confess, confess it. And thank God for the grace that's already over it if you're a believer. And ask him to restore any relationship with you and him that you need to. Would you do that for just a moment right now? God, we love you and we thank you for your grace. Thank you that, Lord, when you bring a sin to our mind, we don't have to run from you in shame for fear that you're going to lower the boom or be disappointed with us. You already know it. But God, you've already forgiven it. God, I don't know what sin I'm going to commit tomorrow, but I know I'm going to. But God, you know exactly what sin I'm going to commit, and you've already forgiven it. And God, that doesn't make me want to do whatever I want to do. That makes me want to love you and serve you and walk in purity and sanctification with you because your grace is so absolutely mind-boggling great. Forgive us, Lord, for any way we fail you. Thank you that we need to remember that your body was broken to suffer the wrath for our sin and your life was given to pay the penalty for our sin. You died the death. We should die, but we couldn't die to save ourselves. But you did it. We thank you for that. Thank you for your body that was broken and your blood that was spilled. We love you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.